So this is going to take a little work. I hope you are ready to do some thinking today for sure. But it's going to take a little work, and it might even be a little controversial. I think some of what I'm going to say today would be the kind of thing people would stone someone for, actually. But it's true because it's from God's Word. So if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 18, we're going to basically just look at two verses today, verses 24 and 25, which is maybe a little unusual for us because it's like we're going to pull these two verses from this story. But it's because Jesus says something here that I think is especially important for us and hard for us to believe at the same time. In fact, I think it is hard for us to even hear what Jesus says here. Not just hard to believe it, hard to hear it. Like, we hear it with our ears, obviously, but it's hard for us to hear it in here where we need to hear it, because we've already got certain assumptions about how the world works that we're bringing to this text that are in conflict with it. Like deeply held intuitive beliefs that pretty much drown out what Jesus is saying here. There are some things that we believe that we don't even really know we believe. They just seem obvious to us, like this is how the world works, that have a lot of influence in our lives. That's an intuitive belief. And they make our lives a lot easier in a lot of ways, for sure, because we don't have to prove them or analyze them. We just live our lives on the basis of them being true. Like, for example, knowing something like, if you don't move when a ball is flying at your face, it's going to hit you and it's going to hurt. We don't really have a way of proving the world is always going to work like that every day we wake up. But it's a belief, cause and effect. Or like waking up this morning and assuming you are the same you were yesterday. Because there's not really a way of proving that either. There are some things you can point to maybe that make it seem like that's probable, even a video, but that would just prove there was someone who looked like you yesterday, not necessarily that you are that person. And of course, some of the assumptions or beliefs that we have are actually God-given, that God put there when you come into this world as part of the package. Like knowing there is a God, that's not something that we have to prove. That's something that you would have to work not to believe. The Bible says people have to suppress that if they're not going to believe that. Or right and wrong as well. The book of Romans says that God put his moral law in there. But on the other hand, not all intuitive beliefs are God-given. There are a lot of other assumptions that we're not getting from God, but we're getting from our culture instead, that are powerful, even if they're not always actually true. Like, for example, maybe how someone shakes another person's hand. I was down south for my daughter's wedding recently, and a young man came up to shake someone's hand. And you know the first thing the man said when he shook his hand? He said, "Oh, wow, that's a strong handshake. Your father must have raised you right." And then he turned to me, and he talked to me about his daughter's boyfriend and how he initially trusted him because of the way he shook his hand. And that's a belief, obviously, an assumption about how the world works that he learned somewhere, that he was taught, that has a real-world impact on the way he thinks and feels. And, you know, the more you interact with other cultures, the more you realize, wow, there are a lot of those. If you're in a place where almost everybody has the same intuitive beliefs, you don't always notice. But you go somewhere else, you find things that seem so obvious to you or to them that aren't always obvious and need to be evaluated and sometimes corrected, actually, by the gospel. That's part of the work we have to do as Christians. And if we don't do that work, we just sort of end up being Christians on the outside and living like the world on the inside. You see that for sure in missions. Like, for example, in Africa, many people had powerful assumptions about ancestors and their role in this world that shaped life for a lot of them. Even after they became Christians, it wasn't automatic that they stopped being influenced by that. We would have to go back to the gospel and think it through. And sometimes, honestly, it could take a lot of work because you're not always recognizing just how deeply certain assumptions or beliefs are shaping how you think or act or feel even, because they're assumptions. So you're not even consciously thinking about it. You're just living your life on the basis of them. And when everybody around you has the same assumptions you do, it's hard to even notice them, which makes them pretty hard to shake. But if we're going to follow Jesus, some of those assumptions are absolutely going to have to be shaken. And that may be one reason why when you read the Gospels, Jesus is often saying things in such a striking way. Because people have always had these kinds of assumptions that had such a controlling influence on their lives and needed to be exposed. And in Luke chapter 18, this chapter here, we've been looking at three times he does that. In Luke 18, Jesus makes three shocking statements that confront certain intuitive beliefs. First, verse 14, he tells a story. And then this is his conclusion. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Like, I know you assume that the person who exalts himself will be exalted, but it's the opposite, actually. And then second, verse 17, there's a little story about something that happens, and then Jesus makes a statement. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And then third, verse 24, somebody comes to Jesus that everybody thinks is something and is going to be saved and isn't. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And each of those statements is getting at assumptions that people have about how this world works and even really about how God works. The first two were especially hard for people in Jesus' day. The value of humility, how you're not saved by obeying the law, the importance of children. Though I think we've heard the gospel for so long now that it's like it's messed with some of our culture's intuitive beliefs. So I'm not sure those strike us at first the way it did them. But this third one, I think, is still especially difficult for us, which is why I want us to stop and think about it some more, because it should be kind of shocking, really. And maybe even hard to accept as true, given what most people assume about how this world works. Because most people, at least most Americans, but I think everywhere I've been so far, most people assume that a certain level of wealth and prosperity is always an advantage, or at least mostly an advantage, like better for you. I mean, I think that is an intuitive belief for most people, a core fundamental truth that shapes how they think and feel and make decisions and raise their children and evaluate careers and other people even. I mean, it's a belief that impacts almost everything, actually. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers now. I'm talking about even Christians. I know at first you might not like me saying that because you think I'm talking about wanting to be a billionaire or something. And you're like, I don't want to be a billionaire. That sounds too complicated. I just want to be fine. But you have to understand the way that you define fine is rich for most of human history. When I talk about being wealthy, I'm not talking about being a billionaire. I'm talking about living the average American life here in Orange County because this lifestyle is wealthy. You know, I asked AI, is there a way to describe how wealthy the average American is in comparison to most of human history? And so whether you trust AI or not, this is what it said. The simplest and most striking way to describe the wealth of the average American today in comparison with most of human history is to say that even the average American today is vastly richer and has a much higher standard of living than almost any person who lived prior to the last few centuries. Some estimates suggest that the average American today is many times, possibly 90 times or more, richer than the average person throughout all of human history when accounting for long-term global economic growth and adjusting for inflation. The comparison becomes even more dramatic when looking at non-monetary measures of well-being, such as health and longevity. Life expectancy in pre-modern times was drastically lower, around 40 years in the early 19th century in the U.S. Today's average American has access to modern medicine, sanitation, and nutrition that were completely unavailable to even the wealthiest people in most historical periods. Material goods and services. The average American has routine access to things that were unimaginable luxuries for historical kings and emperors, including refrigeration and preservation of food, instantaneous global communication, mass transit, affordable, safe, and diverse food options, central heating and air conditioning. Education and leisure. Modern Americans enjoy levels of literacy, education, and leisure time that were largely restricted to a tiny elite for most of history. In essence, the general level of material well-being, health, and access to basic necessities and advanced technologies for the contemporary average Americans represents an unprecedented level of prosperity in the long scope of human history. I even asked, would it be better to be a medieval king or an average American? And the resounding answer for most people would be to be an average American. The king's one advantage would be power and all those little armies that they had. But besides that, the average American has an exponentially superior quality of life. And of course, the average county, Orange County resident is going to be wealthier than most Americans. And we like it, of course. And just all assume together that prosperity is better. It's an advantage. And that assumption has a lot of power. That's what I'm trying to get at. It's an assumption, and it has a lot of power. It's like a code in a computer that's running in the background, governing how that computer works without us even necessarily realizing it. There are things that just aren't going to change unless that code is deliberately rewritten. And part of what makes it hard to rewrite or even think about rewriting that code is the fact that it kind of makes sense and feels true-ish. I put up a picture of a child who's clearly growing up financially poor. And I put up a picture of one growing up financially rich, or at least experiencing life like the one we're experiencing, and ask, who has the advantage? It would feel wrong to say, I don't know, or maybe the child who has less. And partially because there are a lot of ways we could truthfully say prosperity is an advantage. And biblically, at the very least, we can say that prosperity can be a good thing. And that would be a whole different sermon. But Garden of Eden, prosperity, awesome. And future kingdom of God, prosperity, awesome. There's no problems with prosperity, either of those places. Even in and of itself, as a state or condition, you put prosperity on the table, you put poverty on the table, in and of itself. And say you're just looking at prosperity and poverty somehow without us as sinful people involved. Prosperity is a better state, for sure. It's a way of God being kind to us. And that's part of what makes our problems with prosperity so sad, actually, and reveals how broken we are. Because here, God is giving us a good gift. And yet, right now, as we are, financial prosperity is most definitely not always an advantage for us. It's not even usually an advantage for us. That's an assumption that we make. And I really want to come after that assumption today, not because I'm trying to make us all feel bummed about being prosperous. I'm just trying to make us be aware that Jesus' perspective is different than we're used to. And I felt like we needed to stop and see this now because we've been studying Luke for years. And if somehow we don't get that part of our worldview challenged, we are missing something big Luke's been trying to tell us. We just can't come out of Luke without seeing that because that assumption is challenged in so many passages. but maybe nowhere quite as clearly as here. That's the thing. Because Jesus is talking about entering the kingdom of God. That's what this whole section, Luke 18, verse 9 through 19:10, is about. Which, of course, is the most important subject in the world for us. Who is the kind of person who gets to be part of the future, eternal kingdom that God is organizing all of history towards and going to be establishing through Jesus? And you can read each story and see how they're getting that at that. The first one in verses 9 through 14 is about the person who is going to be declared right by the judge and the person who's not. The second story in verses 15 through 17 says, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like this kind of person, you're not going to be able to enter it. And then the third story, verses 18 through 30, is about people entering the kingdom too, but more specifically about a person who is not able to enter the kingdom. And Luke identifies a reason why, and then Jesus draws a principle from that. He looks at this one person who is not able to enter the kingdom, this rich ruler. And then he talks about a group of people. Verse 24, he says, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And then he actually describes how difficult with a follow-up illustration in the next verse, verse 25. He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And obviously, entering the kingdom of God is the single greatest thing that could ever happen to any of us. And if you're not able to do that, you are in the saddest position a person can be. And that means if something is making it more difficult for you to be part of that, it's a disadvantage, obviously, no matter how good it looks at that particular moment. An advantage that prevents you from accessing a superior reality is by definition a net disadvantage. Hear what I'm saying? An advantage that prevents you from accessing a superior reality is by definition a net disadvantage. And so, for example, my son Levi is playing basketball. But say you grow to be 5'10 by the time you're 9 years old. That seems like an advantage. He played a team of giants last night. And you're 5'10 at nine, you can dominate youth basketball. But you stop growing then, and guess what? A lot of times you don't develop the skills that you need to be a 5'10 basketball player when you're older and playing with people who actually are tall. So that advantage became a disadvantage. And that's a silly illustration, obviously, but we all know that something that looks like an advantage at a certain point can really be a disadvantage in the long run. And somehow that idea needs to start messing with some of the deep down assumptions we have about life and financial prosperity and force us to at least stop and evaluate, is wealth really always an advantage? Is that true? When Jesus says that it's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Because he's looking at us, you know? Now, it's not hopeless. And I think most of us automatically know that if we've been reading the Bible for a while and we have some theological training. And that might even be where we start to soften what I'm saying here. Because we look at all mankind, rich, poor, whoever, and we know that no one automatically gets into the kingdom. And there's a sense in which you could say it's difficult for everybody because they're all sinners. And apart from the work of God, they're all spiritually dead. And Paul says that in Ephesians 2, right? He says, you were dead in the trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And clearly you hear that he's not separating people. He's just lumping us all into the same category. So there's not a group of people out there who are mostly dead and then another group who are dead. It requires a miracle for anyone to be saved, rich, poor, young, old, sick, healthy. It's going to take a miracle, of course. But still, we got to let Jesus speak here and say what he's saying. Because really, I don't see how this sentence means much if there's not in some way something that is especially difficult about a wealthy person entering the kingdom of God, because he's singling them out clearly. I mean, he doesn't just say, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? He looks at a certain circumstance in a person's life, he's wealthy, and he says, ah, that makes it difficult for him to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, this is how difficult it is for a rich person. And obviously, Jesus is not denying that it takes a miracle for anybody to be saved, and Paul and Jesus are not in conflict. They have the same view of mankind. But I think Jesus is challenging assumptions that absolutely need to be challenged. Because you don't realize that there's something difficult about being wealthy spiritually. If you're unaware of that, you assume wealth is an automatic advantage, and it's not good for those who are wealthy, and it's not good for those who are not wealthy either. Even here, Jesus says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to be saved. And what does everybody else say, all those non-wealthy people listening? They say, verse 26, then who can be saved? And why do they say that? It's because of assumptions they had about what wealth meant. And so they're like, if he can't be saved, oh man, then none of us can be saved because it's supposed to be easier for him. He's got the advantages. And Jesus is like, yeah, that is your problem. You're not getting how salvation works, verse 27. But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And he's got the rich person in mind there, but it applies to everyone else too. Salvation for anybody and everybody is a miracle, but you automatically assume that wealth is this huge advantage in life, and it's going to get you confused. And if we're all sitting here thinking that, that's part of what's going to make it especially difficult for the wealthy person to be saved. We're making it harder for him because we're all looking at him and thinking, he's fine. He's basically fine. And we're treating him like he's fine when he's not fine spiritually. If anything, he's in a more dangerous position. And I want us to think today about why. Why? I want to hit the pause button on this story, which I think is identifying something Jesus said that is so different than how we normally think, and try to understand it. First, by thinking about how it's true. In what way is this true? What is there about us and wealth that makes it so difficult for people who have it to enter the kingdom of God? Why would Jesus say something like that? We need to know that because we are wealthy. And then second, what do we do about it? Those are the two things I want to talk about, though I think we'll only get to the first one today, which might be a little frustrating because you want me to tell you what to do. But the thing is, this is such a powerful assumption that I think controls a lot of our families without us even realizing it controls our families, like the direction of how we live our lives, that I feel like I need to do some work to even challenge it. And so let's think about why wealth is so often a spiritual disadvantage. Because we said earlier, I think you heard me say earlier, if not, let me say it loud and clear now, that it's not wealth in and of itself. Prosperity is not like poison water that kills everybody who drinks it. Some people can drink this and be fine, and more than fine. It's possible for a prosperous person to be a Christian, and not only be a Christian, but use this prosperity to be a more effective and fruitful Christian. Doing that is a whole lot more difficult than we might think, and probably much more rare for a number of different reasons. That's why we say it's a disadvantage. And the first reason is because of how prosperity can fuel desires. So if desire's like a spark, prosperity is like an accelerant. The more to want, the more you will want. And that creates a spiritually dangerous place to be, because of how we've been broken by the fall, especially with how our desires were supposed to work. And I'm going to be sharing some ideas now that are going to take you a little work. So you're going to have to, this is where you're going to have to follow me. But I got them from some older writers, one named William Bates, who wrote a book called The Dangers of Prosperity back in the 1600s. That's really worth reading. But he says basically, and I'm totally paraphrasing, but he says you have to think, if wealth is not the problem, what is? It's our desires. The problem's not outside of us, it's inside. And James says that too, right? He says each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And so that's a sad picture, because we've got our own desires working against us to lure and entice us into sin. What makes temptation tempting is our desire inside of us. That's when it becomes a problem. Our own desires take advantage of a particular situation and lure us away and entice us. Peter describes them like soldiers, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, the passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. And that's a helpful image and contrast. So you've got a body and soul, a physical part of you and a non-physical part of you, an inner man and an outer man. And both are real. Both are important. And the physical part of you has desires that are warring against your soul, which is not how it was working before the fall, you have to understand. Though we did have physical desires before the fall. And when we're resurrected, I assume we'll have physical desire in the kingdom of God too. So what's the difference now? What happened? I know at first we want to say that the difference is that the desire we have now is sinful in and of itself. And before the fall, we didn't have any sinful desires, which is true, but we kind of have to be careful how we say that, because a lot of times the desire, even the physical desire we have in and of itself, is not sinful. If you look at the core desire, it's not sinful. So maybe even when it comes to something like prosperity, we want security. We want to be comfortable. We want to enjoy something that's nice. Our body wants that. Is that in and of itself a sinful desire? Is it supposed to be like you become a Christian and you can't physically desire anything pleasant ever again? No, it's not. That's not true for sure. So what's going wrong? To understand what's going wrong, the way Bates puts it, is that you have to go back to how God designed humans. You've got this body and you've got this soul, which means there's a part of us that has something in common with the animals, actually, because animals are body. And so we are both physical beings with physical desires. We both have senses. We both have instincts. But there's also part of us, and here's the difference, that's immaterial. That is soul or spirit. They both mean the same thing, really. Animals are body without spirit. We are body and spirit. And so you could say we have something in common with the angels, too, in that angels are spirit or immaterial beings as well. Only we are spirit with a body. And so it's not like we're part angel, part animal, or anything like that. That's not the point. The point is that it's really a glorious thing to be a human, in that we're both body and soul. We've got these two parts to us, and they're both real, and they're both good. They're both important. They're united. It's hard to imagine one without the other, right? But you know what? You can, because you have a soul that is something and will exist for a period of time, at least without your body. But ideally, of course, they're supposed to work together, and there's kind of an order to how they're supposed to do that. The soul, or the inner man, you could say, is supposed to rule or lead the body, the outer man. It's supposed to follow the soul. And before the fall, that's how it worked. Our souls were alive. They were wanting what they were supposed to want. And our body and its desires were following right along. Our soul was like a really good driver. This is the way we're supposed to go. This is how we're supposed to go. And our physical desires were not getting in the way. They were working in tandem, helping us pursue what was best for us. But then, you know what? Man rebelled against God, and there were consequences. We were all broken as a result. And now it's kind of like the light went out inside our soul, and our soul can't see anymore. And so it's not driving us the way it's supposed to. And yet we're still here, and we've got to go somewhere with our lives. And so who's leading the way now? Who's doing the driving? It's our bodies, our senses, which is part of what makes prosperity is such a dangerous situation for us, because we need someone to lead us, but the one who's supposed to lead us is blind. And so now our physical senses have taken over, because they're still kind of working, and yet they do what animals do. And so they're out there looking for more physically pleasing experiences and trying to avoid unpleasant ones, which in and of itself is fine if our soul was working. But our soul is not working. And so now there's not any truth to help our desires discern, is this something that's actually good? Is it something I should want? Is it best for me? It just wants a physically pleasing experience and to avoid anything that might not be physically pleasing. And yet, of course, if our senses, our body, is going to get us to go after that, it's got to get our mind and will to want what it wants to. And so the way it lures and entices us is by presenting all this data to our imaginations from what we see or feel with our bodies. And then our imaginations take that data and exaggerate it and make the pleasure we can get from it seem so much greater than it is. And the danger or pain we would experience from not getting it so much worse than it is, which gets our desires all stirred up. And they get to work, or they go to war, which is the way Peter puts it, because they're warring against what's actually good for you at this point. And they do that by trying to seduce the mind. And because we're fallen, and if we're not Christians, our mind is spiritually blind and we're ignorant, the result is that instead of the mind fighting the body with the truth, which is how it's supposed to work, and leading the body to do what's right, we use our mind now to make up excuses to do what's wrong instead. And so then our will, the part of us that makes the decision, is easily overcome, especially because, you know, that's broken too because of the fall. And so it's got no strength to fight anything. And apart from God's grace and a miracle, we basically end up living our life like, as humans, these glorious beings, we end up living our life like smarter animals, actually. Sometimes smarter than animals. Whose primary goal is to find new and more clever ways to indulge sinful desires before we die without experiencing the consequences right now for that, which is what makes prosperity such a problem. Because first of all, as Bates would say, it gives the fleshly desires more resources and opportunities to work with. And it also gives them a greater chance to get away with leading us the direction they're leading us, because prosperity makes it easier to avoid some of the right now consequences that might normally slow the body down and make it think twice about sinning. It can take away some of the negative consequences. So like you're a lazy person in a prosperous country, it might take you longer to have the pain of not eating cause you to actually do what's hard and work, because you can get away with it for a lot longer. And so it's like prosperity arms your fleshly desires to fight against your soul by feeding them and protecting them, which gives them strength to battle longer. And that's one reason prosperity can be a disadvantage. It's because it often fuels the desires that you don't need as much fuel for right now, your fleshly ones. Your soul needs a lot of fuel. But your fleshy ones need a whole lot less fuel. Someone said, it's like you're going through life with these physical desires that are always ready to burst into flames. And yet without kindling, the flames are going to stay smaller. But prosperity puts you in a situation where there's lots of kindling lying around for your physical desires. And that gives your senses, which are always looking for pleasant experiences for your body, the opportunity to pour accelerant on that kindling by feeding your imagination with all this information about what you could want, so that those desires that are already burning are quickly heated up into flames that are out of control and much more difficult for you to put out. A second reason it can be a disadvantage, that's one. A second reason is that it often breeds pride and anger. And if there are two sins that are going to make it difficult for you spiritually, it's going to be pride and anger. James says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So if you're sinfully angry, that's not going to lead you anywhere good. And pride is a massive problem too. And the thing is, prosperity is really good soil for those sins to grow in, which is kind of surprising when you think about it, because you would think that prosperity would make people happier and more content and more inclined to treat other people kindly and even humble too, because you recognize all the blessings you have. But in real life, we know it's often the opposite. You look at the way people are treated by customers in the service industries in prosperous places, for example, and you see, okay, these people are often pretty angry pretty quickly. And that's because one big place anger comes from is frustrated desire. And James says that in James 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you. And again, there's your passions, what you want, waging war. And prosperity makes it easier for you to become angry because it gives you more things to want and more opportunity to want them. It creates more desires, not less. I mean, there's lots of things you've never wanted because you've never experienced them. For me, it was first class. You know, I've flown a lot of places, but up to a certain point, I had never flown first class. And one time, somehow, I don't even know anymore how, but I got bumped up to first class. This was a long time ago. So I don't know what it's like in first class nowadays. But I remember back then, after it happened, almost wishing that it never happened. Because before, I didn't know what it was like up there. And once I did, especially on international flights, now I'm wanting things I never wanted before. And more wants means more opportunities for those wants to be denied. And that's more difficult spiritually, right? Because now I've got to be fighting this temptation to be angry or complain that I might not have experienced before. We took the babies to Kentucky and on a flight, and we had the first flight, they let us use the car seat for the baby. The second flight, somehow the way back, they decided we can't use the car seat. It's got to be checked in. And man, walking up to talk to that lady about that car seat, I was really having to fight anger because I knew how hard it was about to be for Marta, mostly for Marta and for me, but as we flew back those 4 hours. More opportunity for my desires to be satisfied often creates more frustration when they're not. I remember we took a trip to Malawi on a bus many years ago. It took like 36 hours or something crazy, and it's not that far. And I was just dying most of the time. Like, it was hot, it was crowded, the toilet didn't work. They gave us like a bag of fried chicken at 8 a.m. at the start, and then nothing the rest of the time. But you know what? I looked around, and I was the only one complaining. Everybody else looked like they were having a wonderful time just talking with their friends. Because I think for a lot of them, that's the only way they traveled. Some of the guys I know from Malawi who are my friends who have flown are now like me. They never want to do a bus again. Because it's more tempting to be discontent and frustrated once you know there's another option. And that's part of what makes prosperity a challenge and why so many prosperous people are much less happy than you would expect. And of course, by God's grace, we can overcome. And we do, and he gets the glory for that, a lot of glory. But we're talking about why prosperity can be difficult. And while I know everybody can be discontent and complain, no matter what situation they're in, it's definitely not just prosperous people who complain and are discontent and get angry. But at the very least, you have to admit, people with prosperity tend to complain and be grumpy and become angry much more often than you would expect. And I think one reason why is because they know more things to desire. They have more opportunities for those desires to be fulfilled. And that doesn't stop them from desiring, because that's not how it works. You find something new to want it, your want is satisfied, but you don't stop wanting it. You get a little breather then, maybe, but then that desire is usually increased through that experience, which makes it more tempting to become angry when you don't get it again, especially because at the same time your desires are being increased, prosperity is tempting you to feel like you're more important than you really are. And this is where it gets crazy. I heard somebody say once, prosperity is like a carnival mirror that you look at, and when you look at it, you look really tall or big when you're actually not. Prosperity can make you feel like you're much bigger than you are. And that's when you're in trouble, because you start feeling like you deserve a whole lot of stuff, which most of the time is going to make you a pretty angry person, because you deep down kind of feel like you are king and that people should treat you like that and that life should treat you like that. But then you know what? So does everybody else. Like, we're in America, we're all kings. We're like kings living in a land of kings, which of course creates all kinds of opportunities for us to get angry. And the more proud and the more angry you are, the more difficult it's going to be for you to benefit from God's word. And that, of course, is a really bad place to be spiritually. And again, James says that very specifically. James 1, he's talking about profiting from the word. And this is his introduction to that. James 1:19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And like I said, you can do that when you're experiencing prosperity. You can be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Praise God. It's just that in some ways, it's going to be more difficult for you. And honestly, rare, because prosperity often feeds the desires you don't need feeding. And when those desires are particularly strong, they often produce pride and anger. A third reason it can be a disadvantage is that it tempts you to neglect your responsibilities to God. So God created us, and he's our master, you could say. And we all have certain responsibilities we just owe him as human beings, like giving thanks or loving him or fearing him or obeying him. And prosperity makes each of those responsibilities more difficult. Start with Thanksgiving as an example. Not thanking God is a big deal. It's basically the same as not honoring him as God, like being an atheist or idolater, which makes sense because when someone gives you something, you're supposed to respond by thanking him. You're honoring him, and you're also recognizing, you did this for me. And you would generally think the more someone gives you, the more responsibility you have to thank them, and the more you would want to. And yet with humans and God, it often works the opposite, doesn't it? The more we receive from God, the more we feel like we earned it. And the more we feel like we deserve it, and the less we think about him, and the harder it is for us to feel really grateful. Like we might say it with our mouths, but like in our heart of hearts where God really wants the Thanksgiving to be going on. And that's not a new problem. Moses pointed out that threat in Deuteronomy 8. You remember how Francis read that. Israel was like this, it's crazy. Israel was like this group of slaves that God rescued in this, only he could do it, way from Egypt. And he was taking them into the promised land in a way that only he could do. And yet Moses has to warn them, you know what? When you get in the promised land, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And you're like, how could you forget? How is that possible? It's possible because he knows when they get into the land, they're going to become prosperous. And when they become prosperous, he says, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And that's the dangerous dynamic that happens over and over again. Instead of being thankful for prosperity, the more gifts God gives people for the purpose of binding their heart to him. You realize that's why God gives people prosperity. It's like, so it should make us respond by like, wow, thank you. Your heart is bound to him in affection. But the more that he gives us these incredible gifts, the more it seems like people forget him and give themselves credit for those gifts instead. And we could work through all these other responsibilities the same way. God wants us to love him. That's the greatest commandment, right? But what does it take for us to love God well? Spiritual mindedness. We have to know him. We have to see his glory. We have to have minds that are filled with great thoughts about him. How else are we going to love him? There needs to be a purity of your soul to see God, right? To enjoy God. Paul says it like this. He says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. And so he's saying to seek the things that are above, your mind needs to be set on the things that are above. Your mind is filled with the things that are above. You're seeking the things above. You're treasuring God. And what does that require? Paul says, put to death what's earthly in you. That's the first step. I'm not going to love God if my mind is not filled with the things above. And I'm not going to have a mind that's filled with things above if it's filled to the brim with earthly things instead. And one of the specific sins he brings up there is covetousness or greed, which is a problem for anybody in any life circumstance, of course. But there does seem to be a sense in which the more stuff you have, the more tempted you are to love that stuff. I'm always thankful in a weird way the first time a newer car gets a scratch. Like, now I don't have to think about that anymore. It's over. The more stuff you start loving stuff, the more you think about it, the more you think about it, the less you're thinking about God, the less you're thinking about God, the less you're seeking him, and the less you're seeking him, the darker it gets inside your soul, and the darker it is in your soul, the less likely you are to be able to see how great and glorious he is. There's a reason Jesus says how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. A few, right? It's not easy spiritually to be financially prosperous. It feeds the wrong desires often. It can breed pride and arrogance. It tempts you to neglect responsibilities you have to God. And I gave you a few examples here. It can make it more difficult to benefit from the means of grace. And so when I say means of grace, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but I'm talking about ways God has designed to strengthen you spiritually. Because obviously God could do all this himself, like straight from heaven, just pour out the grace you need every day. But instead, he stoops down to use certain means to give us that grace. Like, for example, the preaching of his word. That's a means of grace. It's supposed to be a special time when God's speaking to us through a man preaching the scripture so that we can grow. And yet prosperity can make it more difficult to benefit from that. And Luke points that out in a couple places, doesn't he? And one's the parable of the soils, where Jesus explains why some people can hear the word and it doesn't do them any good. And one of the reasons he gives is that it's choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of the life, And that's like such a striking image to me, because it's like the cares and riches and pleasures of life are choking the word, like murdering it. In other words, they're active, they're doing something, they're making it harder for you to benefit from what God is saying. And we see an example of that later when Jesus is preaching about heaven and hell and standing before God, and someone's listening to him and interrupts him to ask a question. And you know what that question is? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And it's like, seriously, that's what you're thinking right now? As God becomes man to talk to you about standing before heaven, standing before him on judgment day and heaven and hell. That's what you're thinking about right now. But yeah, that's what we're really tempted to think about right now. And it doesn't necessarily get easier the more you have. In some ways, it gets harder. For one thing, the more you have, the more different things you have to worry about. And the more things you have to worry about, the less space there is in your mind to think about God. Or we could come at it from the other angle. The more comfortable you are in life, listen to me now, the easier it is to feel like everything in your life is going well. And so you don't feel very needy. If you think of your conscience like a security guard, prosperity tends to lull your conscience to sleep. And you don't notice a lot of the stuff that really is wrong in your life as easily. And you don't feel as vulnerable as you actually are. And so you don't feel very urgent about all the big problems in your life. And when you don't feel needy and urgent like that, the Bible is not going to seem very interesting. It's easier to just come and treat it like entertainment or an interesting lecture, because you're basically fine, you know? And if that's what preaching is, a lecture or something just like entertainment, most preachers are going to seem pretty boring, especially, you know, me. Because the more you have, the more opportunities you have to experience different things. And a lot of those things that you experience appeal to your fleshly side and kind of strengthen your physical desires. And as those desires are getting stronger to be entertained, usually the soul's desires are getting weaker. And since preaching isn't nearly as appealing to that physical fleshly side of us, it's a lot harder to stay focused, because that's the part of us that we've been feeding and is strong. Can I just say, you know, this is not in the notes, but like, this may be one reason why so many children have such a hard time coming to church in America. Like, it's because you're allowing them to feed the fleshly desires of them all week long, and not emphasizing how important like spiritual things are, like as a delight, or at least not, they're not seeing that in you. And so this is not going to be fun for children if it's all about, if all week long their physical desires have to be fed immediately. And that's not going to be fun for us either. And if this is how we're living our life, and somehow something does get through, one of the problems with prosperity is then we go home and we got a million different ways to entertain ourselves, or responsibilities we have to take care of so that we can remain prosperous, which start filling our minds instead and pushing the conviction out. And that's just a couple ways prosperity can make it harder. I'm sure there are other ways it makes it more difficult to benefit from preaching. But it's not just that. It also can make hearing the word from another believer more difficult too. Because God changes us as we preach in a crowd, but he also changes us through other believers who know us and speak the truth to us and correct us. And there are some ways prosperity can make it less likely for that to happen. Moving from Africa to America, really, it's been striking. But one of those, of course, is how easy it is to become proud when you're doing financially well. And you correct a proud person, what do you get? He's not going to love you for it. I guarantee you that. And prosperity can make it easier to look down on people, especially because of how the world thinks about money. I mean, if the world's religion is money, you have a lot of money, you're really righteous when it comes to how they define righteousness. And if your righteousness is found in what you did with your life, you're going to treat with other people with contempt. And you treat other people with contempt, and there aren't going to be many people who are willing to tell you that you're doing wrong. And sometimes, I'm not sure, but you may not even know you're treating people with contempt. It's just like the air. It's like the smell of you. Sometimes prosperous people develop a way of relating to other people that comes across as superior and makes it harder for other people to speak into their lives. And you say to them, do you feel superior to those people? They're like, no, I don't feel superior to those people. But it's just, it's just obvious to everybody else. And that makes it hard to be corrected. And I'm not sure what can be done about this one, actually. So how's that? But it's just an example of how prosperity can make it difficult spiritually. Because what often happens when you're prosperous is you become more and more removed from other people relationally. Just because of how your life starts to work, actually. So you get a car. There was a couple months when we moved that we didn't have a car in Africa. Our car broke or something like that. And we had to walk everywhere and ride a bus. And you know what? I met a lot of people that way. My life just fundamentally changed in terms of how I interacted with people. But you have a car. You get in there. You're in there by yourself most of the time or with your kids. And you can work further away from where you live. And then you get busy, and so when you're somewhere with other people, you have somewhere else to go. So you're like in the grocery store, you're like, why are you talking to me right now? I just want to know where the milk is. We usually move when we get money to houses that are further removed from other houses and like don't have to have as many different people live with us any longer. And I'm sure there are more illustrations than what I'm giving, but what I'm saying is that prosperity often makes it more difficult for people to even know you well enough to be able to know what to rebuke you about from the Bible. Which is not a good thing. Like, that's a disadvantage. And maybe I can just give one more. Just one more. I know I'm going long, but it can feed the wrong desires. It can breed pride and arrogance. It can tempt you to neglect your responsibilities to God. It can make it more difficult to benefit from the means of grace. And I'm just going to kind of state this one. But giving up what you need to give up to follow Jesus can feel a lot more painful when you're prosperous, which I think is what's illustrated in our passage back in Luke 18, because Jesus tells this man, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me, which is actually a pretty good trade. Like, don't feel bad for this guy. Treasure in heaven for stuff here on earth. But what does Luke say next? Verse 23, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And why is he sad? I think because there must be some sense in which he wanted to follow Jesus, but not enough to give up his stuff because he had so much stuff. And so there must be some sense in which all that stuff made it more difficult for him to make the sacrifice he needed to follow Jesus. And you know, we've given a couple different reasons, but when you're living in a world that's all about finding your happiness here and now, when that's kind of the way you're taught to think, and you actually do have some ability to get some of that happiness and comfort right now through hard work or whatever, it can be very hard to trust someone who's calling you to give all that up, to pick up your cross and follow him so that you can enjoy something much better later. It's going to take a miracle, actually. And I know many of you have experienced that miracle. That's the good news. You've grown up in prosperity, and yet you're followers of Jesus. And one reason I wanted to look at all these disadvantages today was to help you see how amazing that is. Like, if you're a Christian today, you should just be like, praise God. Praise God. That's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Do you understand that? Your salvation in a prosperous place, you really desiring Christ, wanting to seek after Christ, that is like a miracle of miracles. And you should be praising God for that. That should be so precious to you. I can't believe God did this in my life. But the other reason I wanted to look at all these disadvantages is just so that you can be aware and be humble. It doesn't feel fair of me to just say prosperity can be so difficult today without talking about what you need to do as a result. And I think I'll try to do that next week if it doesn't feel like too much. But I guess I do feel at least that just being aware might be a good place for you to start. Because you don't usually have to tell people in less prosperous situations, you know, this is a disadvantage. But this is one of the problems that often comes with prosperity, is that we're not aware, actually, of some of the disadvantages we experience. And being aware is an important place for us to start, because there's a lot that actually we have no control over when it comes to how prosperous we are. It can be a little bit like living in a war zone, somebody living in a war zone. Maybe they can't leave, that's just how it is for them. But it's at least good to know you're living in a war zone, right? And at the very least, it should make you go to God and ask, Lord, help me. I know it's not a sin to be prosperous. This is supposed to be a way of you showing your kindness to me. It's like really, really good, Lord. But please help me not mess it up. Help me not mess it up, because I know I could. And help me, Lord, learn how to use prosperity for my good and for your glory. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you that Jesus, though you were rich, you became poor, that we through your poverty might be made rich in all the most important ways. And so, Father, we know we're not saved because of something we do. We're saved because of what you, Jesus, did for us. And we just pray that, Lord, we would see what you did for us as so valuable that it is worth everything, worth absolutely everything to follow you, and that you would teach us what it looks like to be Christians living in a prosperous country who actually are spiritually healthy and not enslaved by our desires or blinded to the ways that prosperity is hurting us spiritually. And we know that's going to take just a supernatural work of God, and we have confidence that you'll do that work because you love us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.